chapter of the book of Hebrews tonight. Still working off of our Genesis 14 text. It was our last study together that we met the mysterious Melchizedek. And tonight what I want to do is I want to dive a little bit further into Melchizedek. We mentioned a few things in our last sermon that I think we need to circle back and dig a little bit deeper with, explain a little bit further. Ultimately, I want to help us tonight. I want to help you tonight see how Melchizedek ultimately was a type of Christ. Now, the first thing I want to do tonight before I read our text is define what a type is. That's language that we use quite frequently in the pulpit, and I want to make sure that everyone knows and understands what it means. Dr. David Schrock provides us with, I think, a very clear, very precise definition. I want to put that before you. He says this: typology is the study of patterns in the Bible that escalate over time until they find their intended fulfillment in Christ and His church. Like seeds planted in the soil of the Old Testament, biblical types are persons, places, events, and institutions that develop across redemptive history until they reach full flower in God's climactic revelation in Christ. God designed types as a form of revelation to prepare the way for His Son. And in the fullness of time, biblical types are an important way the New Testament authors demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. And so in God's infinite wisdom, as part of His revelation, He places certain persons, certain places, certain events in the Old Testament that ultimately point to and foreshadow Jesus Christ and His church. In fact, a very good example of this is something that we encountered not long ago in the book of John. You remember Jesus said in John 3:14, He said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Oftentimes, Jesus and the other New Testament authors explain to us how certain events in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and His church. In this particular instance, Jesus refers back to Numbers 21, where God sent venomous serpents to the wilderness as judgment for their grumbling. And as Moses had mediated for the people, God had instructed him to make a brazen serpent, put it on a pole, raise it up, and those who look upon it would be saved. We go the entire Old Testament, and that event is never explained. It really seems, as we're reading, like it's nothing more than a historical event. But when we get to the New Testament, Jesus explains that this event foreshadowed His work on the cross. He was made to be sin for us, that He would suffer and die on a cross, and those who look upon Him shall live. The book of Hebrews is a glorious book that unlocks many of these Old Testament types and shadows. And here in chapter 7 that we're getting ready to read, we're provided with supreme details that explain the relationship between Jesus Christ and this man, Melchizedek. Tonight, I want to go ahead and read the entire chapter because the whole chapter focuses on the subject matter, but I really want to back off and deal with only a certain few texts. So looking in verse 1 of chapter 7, this is what we read. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. By the which we draw nigh unto God, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. God, we ask that you help us to better understand our glorious Savior tonight, his work. Give us eyes to see. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, that was a long chapter. We're not going to have time to go through every detail, but there are a few verses in particular that I want to speak of tonight. This entire passage speaks of the glorious priesthood of Jesus Christ. The first thing that we need to clarify is just what are we speaking about when we speak of the priesthood of Christ. When we read through the Old Testament and we study the Old Testament priesthood that God implemented in Israel, it helps us to better understand the work of Jesus Christ in redemption. And this section of Hebrews that we just read focuses on how Melchizedek's priesthood is superior than that of the Old Testament priest, because ultimately Melchizedek pointed to Jesus Christ's perfect priesthood. When we read about the priest in the Old Testament, the priest, basically what they would do is they would mediate the religious services. They would represent the people to God. They would stand between God and the people. They would intercede on behalf of the people. In studying the Old Testament, we see that these priests were men who were set apart for this task. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Timothy. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. He is the mediator who comes between opposing parties, and he reconciles us to God. And so when we think about Christ as our mediator and what he does, he fulfills three different offices. He fulfills the role of the prophet, which is different from the priest who represents the people to God. The prophet represents God to man. He reveals the knowledge of God to man. And by his word and spirit, he reveals the will of God to man for salvation. But again, not only is Christ the prophet that reveals the will of God to man, he's also the high priest that we've been talking about. In question 28 of the Baptist Catechism, it asks this: how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Now, when we think about the role of the high priest, as we said, the high priest would represent the people to God. He would make sacrifices on behalf of the people to God for forgiveness. He would intercede on behalf of the people. The third office that I want to mention to you is that of king. Jesus is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As king, Jesus Christ subdues us to himself. He reconciles us with God. He rules us. He governs us. He defends us. And he conquers both ours and his enemies. And so these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, they all attest to Jesus' work as our mediator. And we will see all of these offices implemented in the Old Testament, really in seed form, basically to help us to understand better what exactly Jesus does for us as our mediator. Now, last week we read Genesis 14, 18 through 20. I want to read that again to remind you and reconnect some of those dots we read. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. Who exactly Melchizedek was, we said last week, has been a topic of great discussion throughout church history. Again, some have thought that it was Shem. But when we look at verse 3 from our text in Hebrews chapter 7 tonight, look what we read. It says he's without father, without mother, without descent. And so through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, whenever Moses penned Genesis, he told us earlier who Shem's father was. Shem's father was Noah. So I can't see how that would fit the description of Shem. We also said last week that others have held that Melchizedek was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. But again, in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 7, it says that Melchizedek was made like unto, or resembled, the Son of God. And if something resembles something, then it can't be the same thing. So I don't think Melchizedek was Jesus Christ either. Another thing I want to mention to you that I didn't mention last week is that some throughout church history have thought that Melchizedek was simply just an angel. But if you look back at verse 4 from Hebrews chapter 7, you'll read that the author of Hebrews says, "Consider how great this man was." There's emphasis on that word man. To be a man means that one can't be a celestial being like an angel. So then Melchizedek is not Shem, not Christ, not an angelic being. The great mystery of who Melchizedek was centers around the words that we find in verse 3. He was a man made like unto the Son of God. In other words, God so ordained events and the Spirit of God so superseded the pen of Moses that Melchizedek comes onto the scene specifically to serve as a type of Christ and reveal to us what Christ would be like, what he would do. He was an Old Testament person, and what he represented would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Melchizedek's priesthood is highlighted both in the Old Testament and New Testament, but not only was Melchizedek a priest of the Most High God, he was also the king of Salem. Again, as we mentioned last week, it's a drastically strange combination for one to be both a priest and a king, because Mosaic law presents this combination from ever being possible. So that's the first way that I want you to think about Melchizedek tonight. He was a royal priest. He was both a priest and a king. The offices are combined in this man. And these offices would foreshadow how Jesus Christ would foreshadow or fulfill these offices as a priest and a king. So first, Melchizedek was a type of Christ in his offices, but there's more. Here's the second thing that I want you to remember about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a type of Christ also by his titles. You'll remember last week we said Melchizedek was not his actual name. The word means King of Righteousness. He's also in our text called the King of Salem. Salem meaning peace. So this priest king is also a king of righteousness and a king of peace. A.W. Pink notes that not only did Melchizedek combine in his person the offices of king and priest, but in his titles he united righteousness and peace. Melchizedek was both king of righteousness and king of peace, and thus did he foreshadow the blessed result of the cross work of our adorable Lord. There's a really interesting passage in Psalm 85. This is a psalm that's attributed to the sons of Korah. It's a psalm that praises God for his salvation. I want to read to you verse 10. It says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." My friends, it was at the cross that righteousness and peace kissed one another. Melchizedek, who was an Old Testament type of Jesus Christ, he was a king of righteousness, he was a king of peace. In marrying these two things together, he foreshadowed just what Jesus Christ would do on the cross. Because God is holy and righteous, we know that God cannot be at peace with guilty rebels unless the demands of his law are met. God would not be righteous if he simply just looked the other way at our sins. Would you consider a judge righteous who simply pardoned every convict that came into his courtroom? No, we wouldn't do that. So God justly punished our sin in his Son. It was not long ago that we did the sermon on Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. In verse 26 there says, "To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus." God's righteousness, we read in this verse, was declared at the cross of Christ because Jesus was the propitiation that fully satisfied the righteous demands of a thrice holy God. God justly punishes our sin in him, and yet he's also the justifier of those who believe in the Son. And the effect of the cross is peace with God. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Because of Christ's work on the cross, the guilt of our sin is removed, and his righteousness, Jesus' own righteousness, is imputed to us. God's righteousness is satisfied. We're justified with God. We are not guilty. And now there's great peace with him. Now, as we encounter Melchizedek in Genesis, something else jumped off the pages at us. It was the greatness of Melchizedek. Well, why do I say that? There's two reasons. Abram, we said last week, gave him tithes, and Melchizedek blessed Abram, showing his superiority. In Genesis, Melchizedek's superiority, even over Abraham, is put on great display. And I want you to understand tonight, Melchizedek is a picture of the superiority and greatness of Jesus' priesthood. I want you to look back at our Hebrews 7 passage tonight, and I want to look at a different section to show how this is further demonstrated. Beginning in verse 5, we read, "And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." Now what's going on here? The Levites were assigned the priestly duties in Israel. And what the author of Hebrews demonstrates here is really a rather remarkable picture, because you have to understand the Jewish mindset. They considered the seed of their descendants to be in the loins of their forefather. And so what the author of Hebrews explains is that Abraham, as he's tithing to Melchizedek, it's a symbolic picture. The Levitical priests were considered to be in the loins of their forefather Abraham. And when Abraham pays these tithes to this man Melchizedek in Genesis 14... what's pictured is that the entire Levitical priesthood is recognizing the superiority of Melchizedek. And we know that Melchizedek ultimately points to Jesus Christ as most supreme. Friends, Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and his priesthood is superior to the Old Testament Levitical priesthood in every way. Now, I want you to see this. There are two things as we think about the Old Testament priest that I want to show you. Look with me again at verse 27 of Hebrews 7. "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. You see, the Levitical priest, before they could even offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people, they had to first offer a sacrifice for themselves before they could even offer sacrifice for the people. The second thing that characterized the Levitical priesthood was that these men who ministered in this priesthood were mortal, which is to say that their ministrations would end at their death. But beloved, Jesus Christ, our faithful high priest, was not only sinless. Verse 16 of Hebrews 7 tells us that he was made after the power of an endless life. And therefore, verse 21 tells us, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ's priesthood does not have a termination date. Jesus was a perfect priest who makes a perfect sacrifice. The sacrifice that Jesus made was once and for all complete and eternal. It never needs to be repeated. In the Old Testament, the altar, it was continually burning with fire, continually reminding the people perpetually that their sin made a separation between them and their God, and that sacrifice needed to be made for atonement. Hebrews 10:4 reminds us that it is not impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Unlike in the priest in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ's sacrifice was perfect, and it actually removed sin. It actually purges the conscience of men. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were a shadow of greater things to come, a shadow of things that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, this could be stated no better than how the author of Hebrews would go on to say in chapter 9, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Old Testament priest had to make sacrifices daily, but Jesus Christ's sacrifice was both complete and eternal. When we read about the Old Testament, the Bible really includes explicit details also about the furnishings and so forth of the temple and tabernacle. We went through that one Sunday. One thing that is quite interesting to note is that in the Old Testament temple, where the priest would minister, there was no chairs in the temple. This shows us that the Old Testament priests, their work was never done. There was never any rest for them. As we stated a moment ago, Jesus Christ offered for all, once for all time, a sacrifice for sin, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and there, even to this day, he continues making intercession for us. John tells us that we have an advocate with the Father. And because we have an advocate with the Father, I want to encourage you tonight that we have full assurance of our faith. I want to read one more passage from Hebrews, from chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. It says this: having therefore, verse 19, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. My friends, I want to encourage you to rejoice tonight. Rejoice that because of Christ's work at the cross by his blood, we may boldly enter into the throne room of God and plead for mercy. It is Jesus who offered the perfect sacrifice that could reconcile sinners to a holy God. Let us draw near to him as our text said, with full assurance of faith. He has given us hope, so let us persevere in our service to the Lord. Encourage one another with these things as the day of the Lord draws near. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious truths that are before us tonight, that the cross of Christ demonstrated where mercy and righteousness kissed, that Christ interceded on our behalf, that he rendered perfect obedience to obtain the reward of eternal life for us, that he paid the penalty for our sin. God, we rejoice that we have an advocate with you who ever lives to make intercession for us. Father, we rejoice that his work is once and forever perfect, making satisfaction for our sin. God, help us to rest tonight in Christ and in nothing else. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.